past Friday afternoon, before meeting with Sheriff Mack and the organizers of the weekend conference that I was part of on Friday and Saturday down there in Central Virginia, I visited the battlefield of Spotsylvania Courthouse, which is a battlefield in the War to Prevent Southern Independence, one of those famous battlefields there. And it was a beautiful park, you know, stately trees just all in their glorious array, and winding roads going through the tree-lined path, and meadows that were open where the battlefield took place, where they preserved some of the earthworks and so forth of both the north and the south lines. It was really a lovely spot, and it was peaceful. There was very few people around, very serene kind of bucolic setting, and you would have never guessed that this was a battlefield unless you looked at the signs, the interpretive signs everywhere around, identifying different elements of this battlefield and talking about what happened there on May 12th in the year 1864. On that day, there was a terrible, terrible battle. One spot of the battlefield that I walked out to was called the Bloody Angle on that site. The sign said it was just a slight bend in the southern line there, but it became forever known as the Bloody Angle because there occurred the most savage and the most long-sustained hand-to-hand combat of the entire war. The opposing troops were firing muzzle-to-muzzle, bayoneting and clubbing one another across the logs of the parapet there at that point in the lines. Musketry fire slashed through springtime greenery and even toppled trees. They had a marker there of one oak tree that was 2 feet in diameter. And the musket shots were so fierce that they cut through that tree and the tree fell over during the course of that terrible battle. The reporters say the rain poured down as the dead bodies piled up in the mud on the 12th of May before it came to an end and the exhausted Confederates withdrew to a safer line before daylight on the next day, the 13th. And I got to thinking as I was there on the battlefield that day, that no one who was there on that day, the 12th of May, had any doubt that they were at war. They couldn't mistake it for anything other than war. Bullets whizzing by their head, cannons roaring, bayonets being thrust into flesh, and the dead piling around them higher and higher as the rain poured down. But could you imagine if you entered a time machine from our day and suddenly found yourself in the midst of that battlefield? You would be confused at first. You might not know what's going on as bullets were whizzing, and you probably would be asking these people, what's going on here? What's happening? Why are these people shooting at you? You wouldn't know what, if you dropped in from another time and place, you would not know what's going on. Suppose you entered that time machine. You would be confused. But one thing is certain. You would know this, that you were in the midst of a terrible and horrendous war. And I got to be thinking about that and realized that as Christians today, we're often in that same scenario. We don't know that we are at war. We're in the midst of a battlefield where things are happening all around us, and we're sometimes oblivious to the fact that we are actually at war. Think about this for a moment. If you asked a Christian who's just an average Christian, if you asked them the following question, what do you think their response to this question would be? If you asked them, how's the battle going? How's the battle going? Well, their first response would be, oh, do you know about the fight I had with my husband or wife last week? Is that what you're talking about? Or the spat I had at work with one of the co-workers and we had this big blow up and it was really nasty. Is that what you're talking about? Or perhaps the person hasn't had any conflict in their life for, you know, a couple of weeks and they might be offended. What do you think? You know me so well that I'm such a combative and cantankerous person that I get into fights all the time. So anytime you come up to me and ask me, I'm going to be involved in some fight, you can almost guarantee that I'm just that sort of combative person. And so somebody might actually be offended if you ask them that question. How is the battle going? Or how about if we turn that on ourselves? We ask ourselves or ask one another, how's the battle going? How would you respond to that question? Well, I think you might respond, what battle? I mean, I don't know, what are you referring to? What battle are you talking about? I didn't know we are at war. And so this morning I want to open the scriptures, turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to open the scriptures by God's grace to open our eyes to look at the war that we are engaged in as followers of Jesus Christ. A war that's easily overlooked. a spiritual war that is all around us, raging at all moments of every day, a war that we are part of, a war that we are soldiers in. Because the truth is, if you are actually a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of our Lord and Master, you are at war. And if you don't know you're at war, think about this. If you were dropped into that Spotsylvania battlefield in the middle of the war and you didn't know what was going on and you didn't know you were at war, you would be at a serious disadvantage. And so it is as a Christian, if you don't know that you're at war, you're at a serious disadvantage because your enemy may attack you and you have no idea what's going on. The war may go on around you and you are oblivious to it. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18 as Paul is writing here to his disciple Timothy, instructing him about the battlefield that Timothy is on. Notice what he says there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. You remember, Timothy is a disciple of the Apostle Paul, and he's writing this personal epistle to Timothy to encourage him to be successful in the war that Timothy is engaged in, to understand this war and to be part of successfully waging this war he calls a good war. Now, usually when we think of war, we don't relate it to the word good. We don't put those two words together, but Paul puts them here together. He says, wage good warfare is what he is exhorting Timothy to do. And this applies to us because we need to have a biblical understanding of the war that we are all part of and we're all engaged in. We need to understand the history of this war. We need to understand the nature of this war. And we need to understand the weapons of this war to be able to wage good warfare. Just as Scripture exhorts Timothy, he is also exhorting us in our everyday lives about the war that we're engaged in. So let's look at what he says here. Paul is speaking to Timothy as his son. And as we've seen, he indeed was the son in the faith of the Apostle Paul. In Paul's first missionary journey, he came to Timothy's hometown, preached the gospel, preached salvation, and Timothy came to faith. And Timothy was initially discipled by the Apostle Paul in that first missionary journey. And then he came back to the same town Paul did on his second missionary journey. And he noted that Timothy had grown in his faith, and Timothy was a stalwart young man in Christ. And so he chose Timothy to join his missionary team, to take the good news of Jesus Christ to other towns that had not heard the gospel yet. And so Timothy became part of the entourage of the Apostle Paul as they went preaching the gospel. So he exhorts Timothy here, who at the point in time in Timothy's life, he was pastoring the church of Ephesus. And Timothy was at a distance from Paul. And Paul exhorts him here using military terms. This charge I commit to you. It's as if Paul is a general in the army. And the general is under the commander-in-chief. The commander-in-chief is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the general is taking commands from the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, the general then is giving those commands that he's received from the commanding officer, the ultimate officer, Jesus Christ, and he's giving them to his lieutenant, the lieutenant here being Timothy. And he's giving Timothy the instructions that Jesus Christ has given to him to pass on to Timothy. Paul is doing what Christ has told him to do. And he reminds Timothy here in his charge, he reminds Timothy of a time in his life when Timothy was ordained into the ministry by the laying on of hands. And at that point in time, there were words of prophecy spoken over Timothy, over his life, and over his ministry. And Scripture doesn't give us any details about that event. Other than what Paul refers to here, we know nothing about that particular event in Timothy's life. We don't even know the details of the words of prophecy that were spoken over Timothy's life and over Timothy's ministry. All we know is the implications that Paul states very clearly here. Notice what he says, that son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, by what? By those words of prophecy, you may wage the good warfare. And so although we don't even know the words of prophecy, we know the implication of them. Was that Timothy would be a good warrior, a good soldier for Jesus Christ, and that he would wage good warfare for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so from this verse, we know, first of all, Timothy understood one thing. He understood that he was at war. That might seem like a no-brainer, but I dare say that many Christians don't know that we are at war. They think that we want to be at peace with everyone. We want everything to flow smoothly. We don't want any disruptions. We don't want any difficulties. We are at the time of peace, they believe. God's word says, no, we are in the midst of a war, a fierce spiritual war that's been raging and will continue to rage until the end of time. It's interesting that I noted the criticism that came to me last week for the prayer I issued on the 15th down at the tea party, that they criticized me because they said, if they were not a Christian and they heard the words that I prayed in that prayer, they would be offended by those words and they would be turned away from Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to be criticized on the grounds of what I said, whether in that prayer was biblical or not biblical. Was it what God's word says or not what God's word says? But if it's what God's word says and it offends someone, that's part of the war. You see, if we're at peace, we would expect everybody to be at peace with us, nobody to ever be offended by anything we say as Christians. But if we're at war, we know there are going to be incidents and there are going to be things that happen and there are going to be stands that we take, positions that we take that may be offensive to other people, that may be disturbing to them, that may actually turn them away. Not turn them away. We're not turning them away when we proclaim God's truth. They're turning away from God's truth. And the idea that we as Christians are not at war would be an idea that we can expect a friendly response from the enemy and for those who work for the enemy and serve the enemy, rather than a combative response from those who serve the enemy. When they hear the truth, they're offended by the truth. They reject the truth. They react against us when we proclaim the truth. We are at war as Christians. And as Timothy was commanded to fight the good fight, to wage good warfare, that's what we are to do. So Timothy understood, first of all, that he was at war. Secondly, that he was commanded to wage good warfare, the good warfare. And if we don't understand that that's what Christ has called us to do, then we may make a huge mistake in the battle. Imagine for a minute you were entered that time machine and you were dropped down to the Spotsylvania courthouse battle. You had no idea. You'd never studied anything about the history of that war for Southern independence. You didn't know what this, who these guys in the blue and who these guys in the gray were and what was going on. You would make some enormous mistakes in that battle if you didn't understand anything about the history of that war, would you not? You wouldn't know what the causes were or what one side claimed or what the other side claimed or what the aim of the war was, what they were trying to accomplish in shooting at each other. Were they just trying to cut trees down by shooting at each other, or is there something else going on here? And so it is spiritually for us, the spiritual war that we're engaged in, we need to know the history of that war. Turn in your Bibles to the beginning of that war. The very outbreak of the war is in chapter 3 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 gives us the outbreak of the war that you and I are under our Lord Jesus Christ, part of. Genesis 3, and notice verses 14 and 15. You see, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when they rebelled against God, they fell into sin, and that's when the war began. And God speaks about what that war is going to be like right here in Genesis 3, starting in verse 14. He's speaking to the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust." I like that phrase. Satan, you're going to eat dust all the days of your life. And then verse 15, "And I will put enmity," that's hostility, that's conflict, that's war, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Theologians call this passage the proto-evangelion, that is the first proclamation in the Word of God of the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling us about the coming of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ would accomplish. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman referred to here. And it says that he shall crush the head or bruise the head of Satan, but Satan will bruise his heel. When did that take place? Well, think of the cross. Think of the cross as Jesus' feet were placed against that cross and a spike was driven into them and bam, his heel was bruised against the cross. Satan would bruise his heel, but Jesus would crush the head of Satan. Indeed, his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection were the crushing blow against Satan. And so this passage is extremely important to understand. The war began all the way back there in the Garden of Eden. It's not a recent thing. It's not just, you know, the past couple of years is this war. No, the war began at the very beginning of time, the very beginning of human history, and it is going on until this day. The war, in a sense, is detailed for us in every page of the Bible. You need to know the history of this war to know what your role in this is and how to respond on the battlefield. The way you know the history of it is to read and study the Bible. Every page of the Bible gives us a detailed part of the history of that war, and the most important things you need to know about that war are given to us here in God's Word. And so if we want to learn the history, which we need to learn, we need to study the Word of God, because it is the history of this war. And it's the war against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of love, the kingdom of light, against the war with the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of his demons. And to understand this history, we need to understand where it started here in the Garden of Eden and how it has progressed and where it ultimately is heading. We'll look at that in a moment. It was a humorous account I heard of a mother, Irvin Handel, was telling about reading this story of Genesis 3 to her children, who were her daughter at age 4 and her son at age 5. And as she read it, she thought, I ought to ask them if they understand what I just read to them. And so she asked her son and daughter, what does this story mean? And her son, quick as a flash, replied without hesitation, don't play with snakes. Don't play with snakes. That's a very good principle if you think about it. Don't play with snakes. Satan is the serpent. He is the devil. Don't play with the devil because he's your enemy. You're in a war and you don't play with your enemy. You fight against your enemy. You don't get involved playing with him. Don't play with snakes. I thought that was perfect. Don't play with your enemy. And so we need to understand the history of this war to be able to be effective in fighting it. The second thing we need to understand is the nature of this war. This war is unlike anything anywhere else in history. It's unlike that war to prevent Southern independence. It's a spiritual battle. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, the passage I read a portion of to the children during the children's story. Ephesians chapter 6 describes the nature of this battle as well as the weapons that we need in this battle. Because if we understand the nature of this battle, then we'll also understand that the weapons of our warfare are very different than the weapons for any other battle. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and put in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The nature of this war is that it's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. And we need to constantly remember that the nature of this war is not like any other war fought on this planet at any other time in history. We have an unseen enemy, and that makes it all the much more difficult. He's unseen, but that doesn't mean he doesn't exist. God's word tells us of not only Satan, but of the third of the angels that followed him and became the demons. So he has a fallen band of followers, and although we cannot see them, we know they exist because God's word tells us they exist. And although we cannot see them, we could see their activity. We could see their evil deeds and recognize what's taking place. But the war we're fighting is a war that is very different than any other war. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, which says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And so the weapons that we're to use in this battle are not physical, fleshly weapons. And so if we get out an AK-47, that's not going to help in the war against Satan. The war against Satan, the weapons of the war are given to us here in Ephesians 10 as we continue on from verse verse 12, wrestle not against flesh and blood. Verse 13 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Now notice, first of all, that it's going to tell us that taking up the whole armor of God, we put on the whole armor of God by prayer. If you go to the very end of this section, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so prayer is a major weapon in our armory of the spiritual tools we need to fight this battle. And it's by prayer that we put on each of these items of armor. Then he goes on to give those items. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your waist girded with truth. Truth holds us together, and it's the truth that we derive and study in God's word. We need his truth. Satan is the father of lies, is he not? And he's always promoting and filling the world with lies, and he's lying to us all the time. He lied to Eve. Remember, he told Eve, you could become like God. No, she couldn't. She couldn't become like God. But she believed the lie, and we need the truth of God to dispel that lie. Verse 15 continues, having put on the breastplate of righteousness that protects our heart. That's not our good deeds, not our good works. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, his righteousness is given to us that protects our heart. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, we need to be prepared to share the good news at any time. This weekend, I encountered a fella who is a Mormon, and I was kind of caught off guard. He asked me some question, and I realized I stumbled in my response. I really didn't respond how I should have responded, that I wasn't as prepared as I needed to be to share the good news of Jesus Christ with this Mormon. And I regret that, and I'm praying that, you know, God would give either future opportunities or perhaps bring another believer into his life. But we need to always be prepared to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And I was kind of off guard, focused on what I was teaching, going to be teaching, and focused on all the other setup things that had to happen. But I stumbled at that because I wasn't prepared at the moment to share the good news. It says here in verse 15, we ought to have our feet shod wherever we're ready to go. Well, we got our shoes on is the preparation of the gospel of peace, to share the good news of Christ. And then verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, when I talk to the children about that shield of faith, so important to protect us from the attacks of the enemy, the fiery arrows he will shoot at us, which it mentions right there, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You know that Satan is your mortal enemy? Satan wants to see you defeated, and he wants to see you destroyed. And he is continually planning attacks against you, firing darts at you, fiery darts, usually into your mind, putting thoughts in your mind that are not yours, they're his, to get you to stumble and fall. That's his strategy. And it's the shield of faith, that our faith in Jesus Christ, that we can put up and protect ourselves against those fiery darts that he's continually aiming at us. And then verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, the truth that if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have that salvation, and that protects our mind, the helmet of salvation. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you look at this list of weapons for our warfare, this is the only offensive weapon. Everything else is defend us. Protect our mind, protect our heart, protect us from the attacks of Satan. The only thing we have as an offensive weapon is the Word of God, which is why it's so essential that we know God's Word and are able to share it with others, because we can speak the truth of God's Word in the battle, and in that battle, we defeat the enemy. That's why I wasn't so worried, you know, thinking about the criticism of my prayer 2 weeks ago at that tea party, because as best I understand, what I was praying was what God's Word said. And that went out to thousands of people, and I don't know how many, because of the press reports, many, many other people heard it. And I'm sure people reacted against it and hated it. That's what we saw in the press, that kind of response. But that doesn't matter. It was the truth of God's Word. And the truth of God's Word, when it's proclaimed, when it's declared, it wins the battle. That's the sword. And we should not be shy about using the sword of God's Word. You know, it's somebody said it's kind of a funny incident if you think of somebody being held up by a thug. A thug meets them in the alley and says, give me all your money. And the thug's got a little knife in his hand and threatens you with a knife. Well, what if you pull out your gun and say, well, do you want to come get the money from me? You know? You got a gun there. He's got a knife. What's he going to do? He's going to run. You've got a more powerful weapon. And if you're not afraid to use that weapon, you're going to win in that battle. And so it is here. If we don't use the Word of God, if we kind of hide the Word of God, well, we're ashamed of what God's Word says about this, that, or the other thing. Oh, you know, God's Word says that sodomy is an abomination. Oh, we don't want anybody to know that the Bible says that because, oh, they would be offended and they wouldn't come to Christ if we say that. No. We want to use that weapon. If we don't pull the weapon out and use it, we're not going to win the battle. I dare say that many Christians, perhaps because they don't think we're at war, I think there's a time of peace, and they think that, you know, in our interactions with people, they're always going to like what we have to say, or they're going to be happy with what we have to say when we proclaim God's truth. And the result is that they do hide the sword. They don't want the sword to be shown. They don't want anybody to know God's truth because they're afraid they'll be offended. But then what in the world are we doing in this battle anyway? If we're trying to hide God's truth and we don't want anybody to know God's truth and we're going to somehow sugarcoat the gospel and then make it attractive to come to Christ, and then when they come to Christ, they discover, oh my goodness, the Bible says that? Huh? Why would I ever want to come to Christ? So it's kind of almost deceptive to try to hide the truth of God's word in the battle that we're engaged in. So we need to take the sword of the Spirit, verse 17. And as we saw in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's how we put on the armor. That's how we prepare for battle each and every day. And so we need to understand the nature of this war. It's a spiritual battle. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. And we must be constantly reminded of that battle and reminded that it is a spiritual battle. And we must use spiritual weapons, the spiritual weapons of prayer, the spiritual weapon of the proclamation of God's word, spiritual weapon of worshiping God in spirit and truth. These are the weapons of our warfare. But there's one other element we need to have to win, successfully wage the good warfare, and that is we need to understand the outcome of this war. Turn to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 and following. Here's the description of the very last battle in this war. Christ coming on a white horse. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he does what? He judges and makes war. Jesus Christ is a warrior. He is a judge. He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. That's because he's King of Kings. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven. Who is the armies in heaven? It's you and I, the saints of Jesus Christ. We're part of his army, the armies in heaven. Clothed in fine linen, that's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress in fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we need to know, as we engage in this battle, that the end of the war has already been determined. The end of history is finally settled. And the story is this: Jesus Christ wins. Jesus Christ wins. And we, as his warriors, we, as his soldiers, we are on the winning side. The reason it's so important to remember this, my friends, is that often we see setbacks. Often we see things that might discourage us and say, like, oh, we seem like we're losing ground. Certainly in my lifetime, in this culture, in our land, I have seen the Church of Jesus Christ lose more and more grounds. It seems more battles fought and being lost. It's like if you look at the whole picture, you'd say, boy, it's pretty discouraging. It looks like things are going the wrong way. But even in those skirmishes, even in those battles that seem to be a losing proposition, in that Spotsylvania courthouse battlefield, the South had to retrench. They had to take a different position. And ultimately, we know the war was lost by the South. But in our battle with Jesus Christ, our battle as his soldiers, any retrenchments that take place are just temporary. They're not final. We know the end of the story, and we know that we are victorious because Jesus Christ wins. And so we must never become discouraged. We must never let any temporary setbacks or any loss of ground discourage us and dishearten us, because we know ultimately we win. And we can wage the good warfare and go forward in that good warfare, even in the fight, even in the face of setbacks, even in the face of things that look like we have lost ground. And that's an encouragement to me. And it should be an encouragement every day that we wake up and know that Jesus Christ wins. And we are fighting the good warfare in His name, under His command as the commander-in-chief. And the Apostle Paul is a great example to us and a great example to his son Timothy. Let's go back there to Timothy. Actually, let's look at 2 Timothy, where Paul gives the testimony at the end of his life. His testimony at the end of his life is very clear in chapter 4. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at just verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is Paul's valedictory. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knows he's about to leave this world. And notice what he thinks as he's about to leave this world. Verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul is prepared and he's even excited about meeting his Lord and Savior because he knows that as a soldier, he's fought the good fight. He hasn't quit. He hasn't become discouraged and said, it's not worth it. I'm going to lose too much in serving Jesus Christ and following. No, he's fought the good fight. He's prepared and confident of his reception by the Savior. And to fight the good fight demands self-discipline. A soldier's going to have to be self-disciplined. A soldier's going to have to be ready to endure hardship and difficulties and privation as well as the dangers of the battlefield. And that's what Paul exhorts his son Timothy to do. If you're there in 2 Timothy 4, just turn back to chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice what he says to Timothy about preparing for battle. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Don't go into this battle in your own strength, only in the strength of the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, your job, Timothy, is to raise an army. You're to find faithful men. You're to teach them what I taught them. You are to prepare them for battle because we're going to multiply and we're going to raise an army. So be about raising the army, committing to faithful men what you have been taught, that they may in turn raise an army themselves, that they may teach others also. Verse 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And I was thinking there about the terrible hardships the both the North and the South faced on not only that battlefield, but throughout that terrible war to prevent Southern independence. They didn't have a lot of the modern things that soldiers today have, and they were in the mud, and they were in terrible shape at times, and they didn't have a lot of the things that could save legs, and they would amputate people's legs without any anesthesia using a saw. Terrible carnage happened in that war. And if you're a soldier, you don't expect life to be easy. I mean, a soldier who's well-trained expects difficulty and hardship and prepares for such difficulty and hardship. And again, that's very contrary to what usually is told people in our watered-down form of the gospel that says God has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus wants you healthy, wealthy, and happy. And you know, if you come to Jesus, you're not going to have any problems in life. Your life's going to be a piece of cake and easy. No. The exact opposite is told in God's Word. If you're going to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ, you should expect to endure hardship as a good soldier. And then verse 4, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And so the good soldier who wages good warfare has a perspective on life that says, I know that there's sacrifices I'm going to have to make. I know that I'm not going to be able to have an easy life as a follower of Jesus Christ, as one of his soldiers, one of the soldiers of the cross. Paul was preparing his son Timothy to be that good soldier, to fight the good fight. And he uses the metaphor here of that good soldier who prepares himself for battle and is willing to make the sacrifices in that battle. That's what Christ calls each of us to do. We need to remember that the outbreak of the war was at the very beginning of human history. We need to remember that the history of that war is contained in every page of the Bible, and we need to study the Bible so we understand that war and understand wisely how we are to engage in that battle. We need to understand the nature of the war. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities, against Satan and his demons. And we must not therefore use earthly weapons, but we must use the spiritual weapons that God has provided for us. We need to remember the outcome of that war, that Jesus Christ wins. The last battle has already been determined. And we need to remember that we have a mortal enemy. This is what Satan looks at you every day. He looks at you and he licks his chops, according to 1 Peter 5:8, printed there in your bulletin. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's licking his chops looking at us every day. And we need to be prepared to face him and be sober and be vigilant to win the battle against our enemy. So we need the self-discipline to fight the good fight. And we must put on that full armor of God described there in Ephesians chapter 6 to win that war. My friends, let us never forget that we are at war, that we have a mortal enemy committed to our destruction, and that the battle we fight must be fought with the spiritual weapons of God's word and prayer. And so, let us fight the good fight. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we know that if we don't rely upon you and your strength, we cannot win any battles. And we know that when we lose battles personally or even as a church, those battles are lost, not permanently, just temporarily. Setbacks in the overall war in which we win because Christ wins. So, Father, we pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit. We'd remind us daily to put on the whole armor of God and to stand in the battle, that we might be good soldiers receiving from you that well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.